Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This is not going to be a Christmas message. I apologize for that. This is actually the text that I was assigned back in September before I came down sick. So we're going to go back and cover it now that we missed it. Hopefully it will be an enjoyable and an edifying reminder of the things that we were studying when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, the Word of God says this: "In his," that is Jesus, "in his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Verse 1 of chapter 13, "As he was going out to the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" I've entitled this message, "Beware the Hypocrite." Beware the Hypocrite. One of Aesop's famous fables is called The Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, and it goes like this. A wolf once decided to change his nature by changing his appearance and thus get plenty to eat. So he put on a sheepskin and accompanied the flock to the pasture. The shepherd was fooled by the disguise. When night fell, the shepherd shut up the wolf in the fold with the rest of the sheep. And as the fence was placed across the entrance, the sheepfold was securely closed off. But when the shepherd wanted a sheep for his supper, he took his knife and, unsuspecting, killed the wolf." The world is familiar with the picture of wolves in sheep's clothing. You remember Jesus used that picture in his Sermon on the Mount to describe false teachers. It pictures someone who pretends to be innocent, someone who pretends to be safe, friendly, good-willed towards you, but actually has malicious intent. Their true nature is opposite to how they present themselves, like a wolf eating the sheep of which it claims to be one. And this is a picture of sinister hypocrisy. Now, hypocrite, that word in English we get from a Greek word which refers to an actor on a stage who wore a mask, concealing their true identity and playing a role. That's what a hypocrite was. And there are actors, of course, that we know of, literal actors, who might play someone who is very moralistic on TV, but then we know that in their real lives, off camera, they are actually drunkards, abusers, crooks. We know people like that. Hypocrisy of a moral kind is, of course, rampant in our entertainment, but it's also everywhere else. It's in our government. It is in academia, it's in business, isn't it? It's even at times and in places in the church. Think of Acts chapter 5, when God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for having brought the proceeds from a sale of some of their property to the apostles. And what did they do? They pretended that they were giving all of it to the church. And God slew them on the spot. Now, if I were to stand up here and say, I'm just glad that in preparation for this message, I've never actually wrestled with hypocrisy, you would call me a hypocrite, because we all know that there is not one of us who does not wrestle with pretense in our lives, with wearing a mask or playing a role or attempting to manipulate other people's perception of ourselves. Anyone who denies that is playing a role as we speak. This is a real struggle for you. And you might think that a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's an awfully harsh way to picture hypocrisy. Maybe it's a little bit too strong for your struggles. But think of what hypocrisy actually is. It is taking advantage of somebody else, either of their goodwill or of their gullibility, to present yourself as something you're not. It is taking advantage. And you know this is true because you yourself feel foolish. You feel robbed. You feel small, angry, or wounded when it comes about that you actually have been had, that somebody was hypocritical toward you. But is God fooled by the sheepskins that we wear? Is he fooled? If he's not fooled, then is there injustice in God? I mean, obviously, if he sees the wolves, why do they often succeed at their game? Do they fall prey to his knife merely by accident, if they fall prey at all? What about you? Does God grade on a curve? Is there a kind of hypocrisy that is okay, that's not such a big deal, that doesn't hurt anybody, that God might wink at? What does Jesus say about hypocrisy? Well, that's the text that we're in tonight. And those are the questions I would put before you, because in Mark 12, 38 to 44, there are two warnings that Jesus delivers that teach you how God hates hypocrisy and will punish it. That is our outline. Jesus delivers two warnings that teach you how God hates hypocrisy and will punish it. Warning number one is a characterization of hypocrisy. Warning number two is a case in point. Warning number one, a characterization of hypocrisy, looking at verse 38. Now, I need to remind you that here Jesus is speaking on Tuesday of Passion Week. That is 3 days before his death. And you remember that Jesus was teaching in the temple courts this week, but that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees and all of their company in Jerusalem, that they all came up questioning Jesus again and again to see if they could trap him in his words and accuse him of some capital offense. But after handily answering all of them, Jesus puts a question to them with a result that Matthew 22:46 says that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The religious leaders here are basically schooled on their own turf. So now that the interruptions have ceased, Jesus turns back to his disciples and to the crowds, and he says to them, in the hearing of these scribes and Pharisees, beware of the scribes. Understand that this message was a message to the sheep, but it was also a message to the wolves who were there listening. Now, out of all the classes of religious leaders that I just mentioned, the scribes were the scholars, right? They belonged to the sect of the Pharisees mostly. They were the trained copyists and interpreters of the law. And as such, they held this position of authority and respect among the people. In fact, in the Mishnah, that's a rabbinic collection of teachings that was from that era, in the Mishnah, it said that you were actually guiltier for disobeying the scribes than you were for the law. I suppose because the scribes were still alive and Moses wasn't, or something like that. But that's the position that these men held in society. But Jesus says, beware of these people. That is to say, watch out for them. The implication is because there's danger there. Now, you've probably heard that the most popular verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16, but I beg to differ. I think it's Philippians 3, verse 2, the first part of which says this, beware of the dogs. Okay, beware of the dogs. You can probably picture the sign. I know I'm moving fast. The sign, you know, the red, white, and black sign where it says beware of dog. It's a popular saying, of course. They're warning signs meant to deter trespassers, right? Because this supposed dog, which may not even exist, will bite you if you get too close, if you get close, if you come across. Well, that's the point of what Jesus' warning is here, is that there's real danger for your spiritual harm with these scribes, these men. Matthew records Jesus' words more at length. Matthew 23, verse 2 says this, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's the teaching seat in the local synagogue. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And the warning that you and I ought to take from Jesus is this. It's the same. Do not do like the hypocrites do. This lesson for the people and for Jesus' disciples is not primarily about how to spot a hypocrite, okay? I mean, it does that, but it is a lesson about how not to be like them. Do you have friends who are committed hypocrites? Find new friends. But you don't be a hypocrite. Now, Jesus characterized the scribes' hypocrisy with six behaviors which you ought not to imitate in any way in your own context. So let's look at them. Number one, he said they like to walk around in long robes, and these were white long robes that mimicked the clothing that the priests wore. Scribes were not priests, but they liked that association, you see. And Jesus probably also had in mind these long tassels that they would put on, longer than they needed to be, that drug along the ground so people would notice them even after they passed by. And they didn't just wear these things when they were acting in their professional capacity. It says that they walked around in them, Jesus said. That's what they liked to do, as if the world was the theater for their performance of holiness. Number two, they liked respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now here's one of those places that they would walk around in their priest-like attire, and they did so to attract, Jesus said, vocalized respect. According to the Talmud, that's another rabbinical tradition, the custom was that those of lower rank were expected to greet those of higher rank. You know, so the scribes were walking around demonstrating their rank, listening for a good morning, rabbi, hello, father, God bless you, teacher, something like that. And so they would exalt themselves through the lips of other people. Now that is something you and I know how to do, isn't it? I mean, can you remember an instance when you have set yourself up in some subtle way to receive attention or praise in a conversation? Saying just the right thing to perfectly position the other guy to recognize you. You know, your spiritual superiority to somebody else, or your maturity, or your perceptivity of what was going on in someone else in the group. Maybe it's a face that you make instead. Girls, I know there's a temptation here for you, especially on things like Instagram. Fishing for compliments, you know, framing your life in this especially spiritual life, pretending a habit of something super spiritual that's actually embellished. That's no better than what the scribes were doing here. Number three, they liked chief seats in the synagogues. First century synagogues were not like today's synagogues, where they might even have pews, but most people in Jesus' day either stood or sat cross-legged on the ground. But there would be a few benches around the wall of the synagogue and a couple up at the front that would be near the chest where the sacred scrolls were housed, and those seats, those were for dignitaries who would grace the occasion, or for the scholars among them, looking over the shoulder of whoever was teaching, as it were. It was a seat of honor and recognition that obviously could not be missed. And similarly, number four, Jesus says they liked places of honor at banquets. Banquets was sort of an equivalent, but in a social gathering in the community. And the place of honor was the place that was nearest to the host, wherever the host was sitting. And so you see, to be escorted to that seat, just preached to everybody else at the banquet that your presence was gracing the occasion, that you somehow had elevated the dignity of that banquet by being there. Now think about these last two problems. You and I can do this, because remember, even the disciples were not immune to this temptation. A.T. Robertson said that they fell victims to the desire for precedence at table, specifically even at the Lord's table. Remember, Jesus is at the Last Supper telling them about how he's about to go to the cross for them, and they're arguing about who among them is the greatest. But on so many occasions, Jesus had taught them that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and the one who is to be the greatest among you is to be the servant of all. Now perhaps you think that literal seats are too petty a thing for you to ever quibble about. It's not. But forget the concept of a chair. Leave that behind. Think about positions or rights, you know, recognition, opportunities. Is there a seat that is too little for your ego? Is there an occupation, a position among people that is too small for your own honor? Do you find yourself thinking that by default, you know, someone less honorable than me should have really stepped up to the plate here to bite the bullet so that I didn't have to do the dishonorable thing, to take the dishonorable seat, to get left behind, something like that. Somebody less honorable than me. You who follow Jesus Christ, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So to do this, to act in this way, that is hypocrisy. To claim to follow Jesus and do that. Number five, Jesus said they like to devour widows' houses. Now there are a few possible meanings to this phrase, but basic to all of those possibilities is the fact that since the scribes were not priests, they were not supported by the nation's tithing system. Okay, they didn't have a salary for their work. That was considered unlawful and dishonorable, sort of mercenary to get paid to teach or something like that. But they relied rather on the gifts, the generosity of people. And so what Jesus is decrying here is not a modest use of gifts, but it's greed. It's a devious greed that takes advantage of vulnerable women. And so scribes often served as estate lawyers in the proceedings following a man's death. And so the MacArthur Study Bible, if you've got one, you can see the note. It says this: perhaps this gave them the opportunity to convince distraught widows that they would be serving God by supporting the temple or the scribe's own holy work with their husband's legacy. It could also mean, of course, that these men took money for long intercessory prayers, because that is the next thing Jesus says they like to do. Number six is they liked, for appearance's sake, to offer long prayers. Perhaps the length of their prayers demonstrated their knowledge of Scripture. Perhaps they were affected when they prayed, you know, in their emotions or in their posture. And perhaps they gave thanks that they were, you know, not like other people. And that thanks actually was just a means of praising themselves, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. God, thank you that I am not a swindler like that guy, like that tax collector. God, thank you that I fast twice a week, that I have come to a place of spirituality, that I don't eat food. Their prayers were impressive to men, but not to God. And I can remember very specific instances in my life when I have prayed in such a way as to impress people. How spiritually, you know, can I make myself, how spiritually perceptive can I make myself seem here in my prayer? How near to God can I make myself seem? You know, how many times can a person say God in a prayer to God? How many different names for God or Father can you say in a prayer? It's temptation for all of us. Have you ever prayed to impress somebody? Think about small group, the way that you pray, or the way that you request prayer, the way that you talk, or the way that you don't talk there. Because if you're doing anything to make an impression on your peers about your knowledge or perceptivity or insight or devotion, that is hypocrisy. Maybe it's in the way that you sing. You know, there's a certain look that you resume whenever you start singing, a gesture or something like that, that you take up when your heart is not actually there. But it's a spiritual thing to do, and you want people to think that you're spiritual, even though maybe during the lesson you're really bored or distracted or finding something to get up and go do. That is hypocrisy if your heart is not there. Worshiping for the theater of people around you. Maybe you're not saved, and if you're not, then of course you are welcome here. I want you to be here. But I urge you to be honest with yourself and with everyone, because if you are here to play church, to maintain a certain appearance with your family or your friends, I'm not angry with you, but I want you to know that you are a hypocrite. In all of these ways, a person can use faith, worship, church, God, the Bible, to actually worship self. Isn't that despicable? It's ironic. Beware, Jesus says, because, last thing in this paragraph, these will receive greater condemnation. Yes, God sees hypocrisy. God sees the wolvery. And the fact that Jesus says they will receive, of course, that points us to the future, a day of judgment. And don't mistake God's patience now for indifference, because God hates hypocrisy. The fact here that he talks about condemnation is the fact that he has already declared the guilty verdict. He just hasn't carried out the sentence yet. One commentator says that Mark 12 is really a summary sketch of the bold, the terrific indictment in Matthew 23. And maybe you're familiar with that passage. It's the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, Jesus says, again and again and again to their faces. And he excoriates them, and he pronounces seven woes, in which he calls them this: hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, sons of the murderers of the prophets, serpents, and brood of vipers. Now, who does that last one make you think of? Serpents. And to close, Jesus says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? In verse 33. Now, there's a point of doctrine I want to mention quickly here, that hell is hell for everyone who's in it. Okay? There's no respite, there's no relief, there's no termination. It is God's prison where he punishes criminals without parole. But there are degrees of condemnation that we see hinted at in Jesus' words here. Now again, think of it like a prison. Every cell in the prison is a prison cell, but there are some that can be more miserable than others. All fire burns, but some fire is hotter than others, isn't it? Well, Jesus says here that these hypocrite scribes will receive the greater kind of condemnation. Why, you may ask? James 3 verse 1 says this: let not many of us become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You see, these men had a privilege of their exposure to the scriptures every day. But instead of loving its light, they loved darkness, deception, concealment, pretense, lying, shadows. And they led other people to follow their example. This is the point. God hates hypocrisy and he condemns it. It is not a small sin. Isaiah 65 verse 5 says that the hypocrite is like smoke up in his nostrils. And if you've ever gotten smoke in your nostrils, you know that it is irritating and angering, in fact, and you jerk your head away from the smoke because you hate it, you despise it. And the picture there is this, that God is intensely annoyed with the hypocrite. God condemns hypocrisy, especially in spiritual leaders. But what did Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount? You remember in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And it is easy to use them, to set them up as an example and say that they will be condemned greater. But understand this, that while their condemnation is greater, God's standard for you and they is the same. That's possible. That a condemnation can be greater for one person, even the standard is the same for both of you. The standard of righteousness. So in John 12, verse 43, when it says that the Pharisees loved the approval of God, excuse me, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's hypocrisy. But how often have you altered your behavior among your friends because you loved their approval more than God's? In Luke 18, verse 9, it says that these men trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt, and that is hypocrisy. But how often have you done that by comparing yourself to sinners and thanking God you are not like them? Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, and that is hypocrisy. But how often have you come to church having washed the outside of the cup and the dish, and you look squeaky clean, but while being there you are harboring unrepentant sin? Something that you know you should confess, repent, forsake, seek forgiveness from your spouse or from your friends or from your parents or your siblings, and yet refuse to do so and pretend to worship, attempt to worship. All of us need saving by the only and the honest Savior, which is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, with whom there is no variation or shadow, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not change in front of certain people. Think about Jesus. Think about his absolute integrity. He never lied. He never advanced himself. He never took advantage of the gullible or good-willed. He never embellished the truth to save face. And he never loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect integrity. But he died on the cross to bear the condemnation. The condemnation that he is talking about here, reserved for hypocrites. He died on the cross to bear that condemnation which belongs to me and to you. And rising again, he has proven once for all, like Romans 8:1 says, that there is therefore now no, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means if you will own up to the judgment that belongs to you, if you will repent from your sins, if you will abandon your pretended righteousnesses of the past and present, if you will trust in Jesus alone to reconcile you to God, knowing that should you attempt to add anything to Jesus, you are playing the hypocrite again. If you will do these things, abandon, repent, trust in Jesus, then you will not perish but have eternal life, the Bible says. Otherwise, expect the sentence of hell like the Pharisees. That's warning number one. It's a characterization of the hypocrite. I've got to move fast now through warning number two. After this final word of condemnation, after this long diatribe, it seems that the scribes and Pharisees and their cohorts all sort of slunk away. And Jesus, perhaps tired from all of this, now sits down. And we have, warning two, a case in point of hypocrisy. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And the treasury were these receptacles that were mounted on the walls around the temple courts so that all Israelites could access them. And six were labeled for free will offerings, six were labeled for tithes and other dues and things like that. So people were expected to come and give in this place. And Jesus sat where he could observe people putting in money. And many rich people, it says, were putting in large amounts. Now, that is not to say anything about their motives putting money in. I don't think that's what Jesus is attracting our attention to here. It's rather about the contrast between the rich who gave in large sums and the widow who comes up after them and gives this small sum, two small copper coins. They were called lepta, and that's the smallest coin that was in circulation in Palestine at the time. Traditionally, it's called a mite in English, right, in the KJV, so that's where we get the title for this episode called The Widow's Mite. It would take over 100 of these lepta to make one day's wages for a normal working man. So it's a very small offering here. I mean, the relative purchasing power, when you compare it to our dollars, would be like $2 or $3. One person said that it would buy as much as a handful of flour or a very small meal. And so this woman comes up and gives these two lepta into the treasury while all these rich people are giving in everything that they have. And so a lot of people have taken this episode as sort of indicating, illustrating a lesson about sacrificial giving. Like a precious example of somebody who gave so much, and it's true that giving should be sacrificial. But I don't think that's the point of this message. Jesus never actually, if you look at his words closely, he never actually commends the woman, the widow. He never praises her offering per se. So I agree with John MacArthur that more than all the contributors, when Jesus says that, he's talking proportionally. Think of it in percentages. They, out of their surplus, Jesus said, gave maybe 5, maybe 10%, maybe more, 15. She gave 100% of what she had left, and Jesus knew that. I don't think this is about a giving champion. I think it's about a hypocrisy victim. Meaning that Jesus had just condemned the hypocrites who devour widows' houses, and in the next moment he calls his disciples to come and witness a widow's house devoured. Smoke in God's nostrils. What were the next words out of Jesus' mouth? We read them. This place is coming down. Mark 13, verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This episode, I think, bookends this chapter, this section, I mean, in Mark's gospel. You have, at the beginning, the triumphal entry, you remember. And after the triumphal entry, the next day, what does Jesus go up to Jerusalem to do? Cleanse the temple. But on his way to cleansing the temple, he runs into a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree and says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And you remember when we learned that lesson, it was about how Jesus was illustrating. He came to the religious leaders expecting fruit, spiritual fruit, and he found none. So the next day, or later that night, after having left the temple, having cleansed it, the disciples saw the fig tree and it was withered from the root up. This house is coming down. In the middle of the chapter, then you have, chapter 11 rather, you have the scribes and the Pharisees who start approaching Jesus in all their different sects, you know, the different factions in the religious elite who had at other times been at war with one another, now joining forces to question, but really to publicly cast aspersions on Jesus' authority. Again and again, they argued, and Jesus shut them all down, and then he silenced them with questions of his own. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. They come to him asking this question about taxes, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" After all of this, in Matthew 23:38, after his diatribe, Jesus says to them, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And like the money changers that they had brought into the temple and the priests were using to line their own pockets, taking advantage of these sheep, you know, Jesus had just driven those money changers out. And the next day, there's another form of hypocrisy lining the priests' and the scribes' pockets where widows' houses are being devoured. And so in 13 verse 2, it's no wonder that Jesus says, this house is coming down. God hates hypocrisy, and he will punish it. Hypocrites have always preyed upon vulnerable women, and it seems likely that maybe this widow was sort of coached by their false teaching, you know, that if she was giving and giving and giving, and if she just had a little more faith to give a little bit more, then God was going to really turn her financial situation around and pour out blessings on her. The old covenant temple establishment was supposed to provide for women like her, but it was profiting off of her corruptly. These men had turned the temple into a robber's den, and Luke 16:14 says that they were lovers of money. Now stay with me. We know about lovers of money pretending to be righteous in our day. Here's an example of one. You know the televangelists who go on TV and ask you to send in money? This guy's name is Todd Kuntz. Kuntz. He claims to be God's appointed financial liberator. Now, how can you be financially liberated? His website has several good suggestions. Here's one. You can send in a $333 hidden riches seed. You can send in a $360 turnaround seed. See what he did there? You can send in an $800 new beginning seed. You can send in a $1,000 millionaire receiver seed. Men like Todd Kuntz, they wear expensive suits and they carry big Bibles and they use uber spiritual language, but they are wolves. They are hypocrites and lovers of money, pretending to be sheep. And they prey upon the same temptation in people like you to love money and stuff. Listen, don't love money. God help me not to love money, whether like a poor widow hoping that I can purchase some blessing from God or some miracle, or like a Pharisee who preys on the generosity of other people. Giving to the work of ministry is not a good luck charm. It's an act of love and of obedience to God, and it is always proportional. It is always proportional, and you need to understand that and recognize that in the New Testament, the commands for giving are free will giving, okay? So I'm not making this lesson about giving and trying to get you to be obedient paying a tithe. I don't think that's there in the New Testament. You need to be wise with your money and give appropriately. But on the other hand, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So beware of the hypocrisy of loving money and stuff, and of preying upon your theater to get money and stuff. That's warning number two, is a case in point of hypocrisy and its victims. Remember, warning number one was a characterization of hypocrisy. Beware of the hypocrisy of loving status and the approval of men rather than the approval of God, of fishing for your own honor, of fishing for your own respect, of arranging for your own attention, of using faith and prayer and song and Bible to really worship self, of paying lip service to Jesus while denying his authority over the sins in your life. God will bring that house down. And there's no place for hypocrisy in the Christian, because the Savior that we follow is not a foolish shepherd, right? Who doesn't notice and sort of incidentally brings things about. God is not like that. He detects all hypocrisy and he condemns it. And he is completely without pretense, completely without affectation. God has perfect integrity, and your Savior, Jesus, he's got perfect integrity. And praise God, he bore the condemnation that you and I deserve. May God help us to be more like him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Mark 12. We thank you for this lesson from Jesus. God, we pray that we would have integrity, that we would root out any hypocrisy from our hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes through the scriptures to see it in our lives. Pray that we would humble ourselves before you, before our friends and our peers and our family, and that we would live without pretense. Pray that the unbelievers around us, our coworkers and our classmates and our teachers, would see that we desire not to be a pretender, not to be a false Christian, but that our Christianity is a real one, that we actually want in our hearts to be like Christ who saved us. I pray and ask that you would empower us to do that. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for this season that directs our thoughts and our emotions, our affections to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.